I think we would each agree that someone who truly knows God is going to be concerned with how he lives. A true believer is going to want his lifestyle to be in line with what Scripture says. He's going to be concerned about holiness. He'll be concerned about doctrine. A true believer does want to be theologically accurate. He'll love truth. But even though this is all true, we actually find in the Bible that something can go wrong with an emphasis on external holiness and obedience, and even with knowing the truth. It can become something that has been called moralism. This is an emphasis on morality and externals, but it's an emphasis that's fraught with some dangers. And today we're going to look at some of these dangers in the Word of God together. Our passage for the morning as we study the book of Romans is Romans chapter 2, beginning a study of verses 17 through 29 this week and next. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Just to remind you that the Apostle Paul has made it clear up to this point in Romans that in chapter 1, for example, that the Gentiles, those outside the covenant people of God, the pagans, you might call them, the non-Jews, they are guilty before God because of their refusal to worship Him, because of their idolatry, because of the many sins that flow out of that refusal to worship God that we saw listed in chapter 1. He made it clear that they're going to be judged by God. But in chapter 2, we saw Paul beginning to address the Jew, the covenant people of God, and telling them that they too were guilty before God and liable for His judgment. The Jews were moralist. They emphasized externals, obedience to the law, holiness, religious rituals and activity. So Paul made the point that they're still just as guilty before God, just as liable for judgment, because if someone is going to seek salvation that way, then they've got to be more than just obedient, more than just externally holy. They've got to be absolutely perfect in every way. They must perfectly obey every aspect of the law, and that is impossible for every person that's ever been born or ever will be born. So the Jews are going to be assessed by God in the judgment on the same basis as Gentiles, on whether or not they have perfectly obeyed the law, and they will be found short of that standard. Therefore, he says they cannot assume that they're going to escape God's wrath any more than the Gentiles. A key verse in chapter 2 really was verse 13, where Paul writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And again, of course, Paul knows that no one can perfectly live up to that standard, and that a person's only hope is found in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins he offers. And that reality he's going to present more clearly later in Romans as we go. The Jews, however, didn't agree with that viewpoint. This viewpoint about equal judgment along with the Gentiles. They were claiming special status by virtue of the covenant they enjoy with God, that covenant, that special status, put them in an entirely different place as compared to the Gentiles. Well, Paul doesn't dismiss their privileges at all. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 coming up, that Paul agreed that being the covenant of people of God, that was a privilege. But still, he insists that their privileges do not exempt them from God's judgment. This section that we're in now, beginning with verse 17, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 29, consists of two paragraphs. Verses 17 to 24 make up a paragraph, basically, and then verses 25 to 29. And in these two paragraphs, he's mentioning the two things more than any other that to the Jew pointed to their special status. He talks about the law, their possession of it, and he talks about the rite of circumcision. In these last two paragraphs, Paul argues that neither the knowledge of the law nor physical circumcision was going to exempt them from this judgment that he's been discussing. In fact, he points out that there are some inherent dangers in thinking that special status brings special treatment from God. Now, as we go through this, looking at the dangers that are inherently associated with moralism, an emphasis on externals and religious activity and external obedience and holiness, you'll find as we go through this that there are some similar thoughts to the points already made in verses 1 to 5 of the section. So there's definitely going to be some repetition of thought compared to our study on those first few verses of chapter 2. But here the apostle does provide more detail in the case he's making against the Jew. And ultimately against any moralist, whether they're Jew or not. Any person who thinks he's better than others. The case against any person who thinks he's fine with God, but for all the wrong reasons. Like I said, there are some dangers to that moralistic thinking. And here's danger number one. This kind of moralistic thinking has a danger, a false sense of safety. It leads to a false sense of safety. The Jews had become very smug and very self-righteous in their attitude, all because they believed they were better off than everyone else. And Paul begins to discuss that in verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and truly rely upon the law and boast in God, he presents it as a condition here, saying if, but the reality was they did. They did call themselves Jew. They did rely upon the law. They did boast in God. That characterized them. He says they bear the name or they call themselves Jew. This name was first found in 2 Kings chapter, around chapter 16 or so and following, this term Jew. It originally referred to a person who was from the region called Judah, the region occupied by the descendants of Judah. They were called Judeans or Jews. But it came to be used to describe all the Israelites after their time of exile in Babylon. As you know, they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. And so this name Jew began to be what was used to describe the whole nation. Because by that time, the territory that they occupied, especially after exile in Babylon, all that was left of the nation of Israel basically encompassed not much more than that original land of Judah. So definitely by Paul's day, Jew had become the common designation of anyone who belonged to the people of Israel. And to be named a Jew then refers to that religious status shared by anyone who belonged to the covenant people of God. The word itself means praise. It goes back to Leah and her naming of one of the sons that she provided Jacob. She was overwhelmed with joy at the birth of the son, and she named him Judah. You find that in Genesis chapter 29, verse 35. It says that she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. That's what the word means. Jew comes from this. It means praise. And the Jews didn't object to being named this at all. It marked them out from the Gentiles as being different. It suited their sense of national pride. He says they're the ones who rely upon the law. They did possess the law. That was certainly a genuine blessing from God, that they had the law. God gave His covenant people this law. But the problem came because the Jews relied on the law. It means they rested in it. In other words, the Jew believed that just because he possessed it, he could rest. God had given them the law. They owned it. They possessed it. It was the possession of the law that signaled God's favor to them as a nation. So they were resting in it, relying upon it. Paul's just making a point very similar to the prophet Micah, by the way. Micah in Micah 3 had rebuked the leaders of Israel for their sin. And he says in Micah 3:11, "Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will surely not come upon us.'" In other words, they were resting in this idea that they had a special relationship with God. They leaned on Him in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word we have here, rely upon the law. So again, in Paul's day, the Jews thought that their possession of and reliance on the law would exempt them from judgment in some way. After all, no other nation had the law. You know, Moses declared back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the other nations were going to be jealous of Israel. when they realized that Israel had the law of God? Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. And the peoples," he goes on to say, "will hear all these statutes and say," wow, that's my own paraphrase there, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." He says they're going to look at us and be jealous. We own the law. So the Jews were well aware that they were the custodians of the statutes and judgments from God. They were proud of what they had. They could afford to rest in it. Everything was okay. They were in the right. They even boasted in God. What's wrong with that? Nothing in and of itself. It's a good thing. We see an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 as well. "For what great nation," Moses went on to write after he talked about having the law, "for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" He was rejoicing in this fact, boasting in God. Boast is a favorite word of Paul. It occurs 37 times in the New Testament. 35 out of those 37 times, it's Paul using it. It's one of his favorite words. So it's not in and of itself wrong. The word means just to glory in, to trust in God, to glory in God. I mean, that's the epitome of what worship is all about. Jeremiah said it this way. Very familiar words to us in 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 9. "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him boast in what? This, that he understands and knows me." Paul encourages us to do this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. "Let him who boasts," Paul says, "boast in the Lord." So for the Jews to boast in God, I mean, that's a good thing. It was a legitimate kind of joy in God who had given them so many things. They had the true God. They weren't like the Gentiles. They had the one true God. They possessed His law. They possessed Him. But the danger was in thinking that God was therefore obligated to them in some way. That he was under obligation to respond to them to the exclusion of all others and to treat them differently. Verse 18. "And you know his will and approve the things that are essential," being instructed out of the law. What a privilege. This is actually continuing the discussion of all the blessings Israel enjoyed. Literally, it's the will. The word "his" is not in the text. They know will. It's understood, it's the will. They know the will of God. It doesn't mean here what we call the sovereign will of God, you know, in a practical sense. They're not able to tell the future. It wasn't saying that they knew what God was going to do providentially day by day. They didn't know that, and we don't know that. It's talking about God's moral will, as taught in the Word of God, Scripture. The Jews knew from their knowledge of Scripture what God expected of them. And therefore, because they knew that moral will, it says they had the ability of approving the things that are essential or excellent. It means things that differ from other things because they have surpassing value to them. Things that excel. They had the ability to discern what was essential, what was excellent, what excelled. They could make moral distinctions. This is more than just knowing that there's a right and a wrong. They could approve the things that were best. They could distinguish the things that really matter. This same phrase Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, where he writes that, he says, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ." Same phrase. And why did they have that ability? He says at the end of verse 18. Because they had been instructed out of the law. Back to the law again. They were instructed. Kateko is the Greek word. I say it only because if you listen to the sound of it, you can tell it's where our word catechism comes from. Kateko. They had been catechized, instructed. It's a word in the New Testament that means religious instruction. Instruction of new converts, even. It could be used for that. So their ability to approve the things that were excellent, be able to discern things that the nations couldn't discern, that all came through their exposure to the instruction of the law, being catechized in the synagogue and elsewhere. So again, Paul is making the point that it is true that they were special. True that they were covenant, the covenant people of God. They were the Jews. They knew and boasted in the one and only true God. And they possessed the law, and that marked them out as having this special relationship. And because they knew that law, they had this ability that pagan nations didn't have. They could discern things that were moral in nature. So what's wrong with this? There's a danger in it. The problem was the Jew thought that all of this provided an automatic protection somehow from God's judgment. That God was in some way obliged to them. He blessed them while they were on earth. And surely that meant that when it comes to the day of judgment, he's going to treat them special there too. And Paul is just saying that in all this is a dangerous way of thinking on their part because God's not obligated to them. Moralism can lead to this false sense of safety. That was true of the Jews. There's a second danger Paul's concerned about. Moralism leads to this. An attitude of superiority. An attitude of superiority, verse 19. And the Jews, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You're confident about this. What's Paul saying? The Jew believed he was in a state of absolute superiority over other people. And this attitude had to do with their confidence that due to their uniquely detailed knowledge of God's will as revealed in the law, they were the ones responsible to teach others. And there is, of course, an element of truth in that. They were. That actually is the role Israel was supposed to have played. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, this sense of mission toward the rest of the world. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I have called you, he's talking to the nation, in righteousness. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To do what? To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. God did want to use them for this. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. To this nation was given the revelation that was to be taught to all mankind about God. The revelation was never meant to be something private, sort of like a private treasure. They were to be the light of God into this world's darkness. But to really accomplish that, it can only be done in a spirit of humility, not pride. The Jews should have borne in mind something. He should have remembered that he received the revelation, the knowledge of God and the law. He received it from God because of God's grace. If God had not done that, the Jew would have been just as blind as anybody else, just as much in darkness as anybody else. So Paul sees the Jew here as proud. Proud of the fact that he lives in the light. Well, my goodness, the rest of the world's in darkness, those poor people. We need to help them. He had persuaded himself that the nations round about were inferior to them somehow, in every respect, really. Somehow inferior to them. And so they needed to be taught. But as far as being an influence for good was concerned in the world of spiritual and moral darkness, the Jew was a failure. Read the Old Testament. You see that they failed. He persuaded himself that he was light to them that were in darkness. But the true position was that he was no more in the light than the ones he wanted to lead. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus gave an ironical twist to this whole idea when he was talking to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Pharisees, Jews, he accused them of being guides, all right, but they were blind guides. Matthew 15, 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both are going to fall into a pit. That's really the state of the nation. The thought continues in verse 20. He saw himself, he had confidence that he was a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. These terms, foolish and immature, is just Paul's way of referring to those who lacked all this knowledge of spiritual things. I mean, they were the ones who were immature in comparison to the ones like the Jews who had the knowledge. They were immature and foolish in comparison with the attainments of the Jew and the law. The Jewish view, according to Paul's argument here, was that any who were not Jews then needed to be corrected. The Jew saw himself then as the one ideally suited for that correction. Because having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. The law did contain that. Knowledge and truth. Paul is just affirming the sufficiency of the word here. But he's already made the case in Romans that even the Gentiles do have a knowledge of God available to them in nature. But the Jew, it's a knowledge far beyond that. It's a knowledge of truth that is in a far clearer, more detailed form in the law. So truly, they should have been a light to the blind. What prevented the impact in the world that God intended? These moralists were prideful. They had the spirit of superiority about them as they looked around to everybody else. And that prevented them from being able to impact the world that they, in the way they could have. Well, although the Jew attached great importance to his attainments and persuaded himself that he was capable of leading and teaching others, the truth was that before God, he was just as guilty as the Gentiles. And therefore, in no position to correct anybody. That's a danger of moralism. People who are in this mode of focusing just on externals and religious activity and religious forms, there's a danger in it that even though mixed in is an understanding of the need for holiness, a need for obedience, a need for understanding truth, even a possession of the truth, if they're not careful, they can exemplify this false sense of safety and also this error and this attitude of superiority. That leads to this third danger, a lifestyle of hypocrisy. Moralism leads to a lifestyle of hypocrisy, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Here's what the Apostle Paul is doing with this verse. He's unmasking the Jew. That's what hypocrisy really means. It's this mask that a person wears and gives a particular image to the rest of the world, but underneath it is something different. It's a facade of practical holiness. And the Jew was hiding behind that facade of practical holiness, while the real position that he was in was one of hypocrisy. And again, these are thoughts we already saw in chapters 2, verses 1 to 5. And so during the public ministry of the Lord, he kept branding the scribes and Pharisees who represented the nation, the leadership there, as hypocrites. Several occasions he did that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he cautioned his hearers on three different occasions against the dangers of hypocrisy. He was talking about giving to the poor. So he says in Matthew 6, verse 2, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. They just want people to notice them. Verse 5 of chapter 6, about prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners to be noticed. Matthew 6, verse 16, about fasting. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. He kept calling them hypocrites, living behind a facade of practical holiness. He says when it came to fasting, they did that. They just wanted to neglect their appearance so that people would notice them. So here in Romans, in our text, Paul is saying that the Jews took the position of being teachers of others, but that at the end of the day, if you really knew what was going on, they were just hypocrites. Because they taught it, but they did not apply it to themselves. It's the old saying, do as I say, not as I do. They didn't make a bridge. I have to call it that sometimes. They didn't make a bridge between the truth they were teaching and what they said they believed in to how they actually lived. So that's why Jesus said it this way in Matthew 23, verse 3. Do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. Paul points out that the problem with the Jews' accusation against the sins of others was that it was not something done in a corner somewhere. I mean, this aggravates the problem. Look what he says there. He says they preach it. It wasn't just they were saying these things in private somewhere. They were preaching it publicly. It's the word caruso. It's a very important word in the New Testament having to do with preaching. It means to declare openly, to proclaim it as a herald. This is what a preacher does. And this word inherently implies that the one who is doing this announcing openly is the one who is acting on a higher authority. He has another message from someone higher, meaning God, of course, and he's relaying that message openly to others. So Paul is saying, yeah, you're the ones who practice caruso. You announce openly that a person should not sin in some way, and you do it with an understanding that you're portraying, that you're acting on a higher authority. You have a message from God. So, for example, you preach against stealing. So what does Paul do? He raises the question about their own guilt in it. Do you steal? I mean, the Jew knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the Decalogue. They knew the prohibition against stealing. But let's think about stealing for a moment. Isn't it easier when it comes to the subject of honesty? Isn't it easier to preach honesty to others and not nearly so easy to be so scrupulous and honest in one's own dealings? The problem is people tend to grade honesties. And in their grading of what is honest and dishonest, by some strange coincidence, their own dishonesties have a way of coming out on the minor end of the scale of what is dishonest. They're minor dishonesties. And the dishonesties committed by other people are the ones, by some strange coincidence, that always come out on the other end of the scale of being the ones most serious in the world. Evidently, Paul knew this to be true of the Jews. I don't believe he's talking hypothetically here. He's using it as an example of the greater problem that they did not practice what they preached. We've already seen in this chapter Paul's stress on doing. That's what counts before God. It's not possessing. It's living it out. So now this reality surfaces again. All the privileges, all the distinctions, all the gifts that may have been the Jews' claim are meaningless, he says, if they're not responded to with a sincere and consistent obedience in their own private lives. Verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Paul here introduces another of the Ten Commandments. He must have raised these two breaches of the law, stealing and adultery, because they were prevalent among the Jews. We know from the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that adultery was a capital crime. It demanded death. We find that in Leviticus chapter 20. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But sadly, adultery was widely practiced in the world of Paul's day. And in many places, it was taken almost as normal, at least for the man. They had a curious lack of logic when they looked at adultery on the part of a woman and adultery on the part of a man. It was more excused if it was the man. But it was widely practiced in Paul's day. So he puts the question to their face. You preach out loud against adultery. Do you commit adultery in some way? And he goes on and says, you abhor idols. You abhor idols. I mean, that was very important to the Jewish religion. That capture is one of the most important elements of Jewish religion. They prided themselves on monotheism. We have the one God. Major plank in their religious platform. We reject all idols. And there was this inroad of Hellenism and influence of the world because of the dispersion of the Jews in pagan society. That inroads of worldly thought that they had to guard against. And idolatry was always this great temptation as far as the Jew was concerned, and they had to take a stand against it. They knew that this was such an affront to God that prohibition against idolatry was the first thing listed in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll not make yourself an idol or any kind of likeness in heaven or above. He goes on to say in verse 5, with the intention of worshiping it and serving it. I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. I mean, the Jew knew that. Here, however, Paul is not denouncing the Jew for being literally an idol worshiper. He's basically acknowledging that I know you abhor idols. So he asks a different kind of question. Very interesting. Do you rob temples? I know you abhor idolatry. Any good Jew detests. The word abhor means to loathe it. It's an interesting word. Originally, it had this meaning to turn away from something because of a stench. It smells really bad, and so you go the other way. That's what abhor means. Sometimes it's translated abomination. The word abomination comes from the same root. So an open, obvious idolatry with idols in their house that they're bowing down to, in a technical sense, that was pretty much unknown among the Jews at the time. Yet, though this is true, though they abhorred idols, there was something else going on, something related to idolatry that they were guilty of. He says, are you guilty of robbing temples? Now, what exactly did he have in his mind there? To be honest with you, it's very hard to know for certain. But most likely it's this. It would not be easy for a Jew literally to storm into a temple and start robbing it. Evidence that Jews engage in literally robbing temples is pretty scarce. But evidently they were doing something else. It's captured in this phrase, robbing temples. It has to do with this. It has to do with making profit off of heathen temples in some way and idols. Now, the law actually forbade making any gain from the spoiling of heathen temples. Graven images, gold, silver that was on them, they weren't supposed to, if they came across that, they weren't supposed to keep it. They were supposed to burn it, destroy it. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Actually, worship an idol? No, but something else was going on. Evidently, those restrictions that I just read had become lax. And the precious metals from idolatrous articles were being used for profit. The Israelite somehow would get a hold of an idol in some way, and then maybe even sell it to a Gentile for a profit. They would never bow down to that idol themselves. They just will sell it to the pagans who do. Make the money off of it. Then the Gentile would worship the idol. So in the process of profiting from idolatry, the Jew was then in essence promoting idolatry. The very thing he was known for abhorring, even though he himself did not make or worship the idol. And that came to be known, associated with this idea of robbing the temples. You're taking something that's associated with the pagan worship, and I'm going to go ahead and I'm against it, really. I mean, I don't look at the pornography, but I mean, I sell it in my store. That kind of idea. Evidently, Paul knew this was a common practice among many of the Jews, and so this is what he's referring to. We do know this. In Acts chapter 19, verse 37, it's interesting there that Paul and his companions were being attacked there. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, it's the town clerk who comes to their rescue and says in this that Paul and his companions are not the robbers of the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. So that lets us know that this thing was going on in the day. The Jews were accused of this sort of thing. The town clerk is saying, no, Paul and his companions are not doing this. The thrust of the accusation of this verse seems to be an acknowledgement of the loathing of something on one hand, but a readiness to benefit from it on the other hand. And the end result was much the same as physically despoiling the heathen temples. So concerning the mention of stealing and adultery and the robbing of temples, it is not that even all Jews were committing these sins, but that these sins are representative of the contradiction that exists between claiming something and then their conduct. And that problem pervaded Judaism. It's a danger for all moralists still today. The danger of preaching one thing and yet privately being guilty of sin themselves. There's a fourth and final danger we'll talk about today. It's the danger that moralism can lead to. Fourth, the potential of blasphemy. The potential of blasphemy, verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Over the generations, the Jews had definitely been guilty of breaking the law at times. Many ways. Nevertheless, regardless of knowingly breaking the law's requirements, they maintain their boasting. They maintain that they're the custodians of the law. We have it. We own it. We have God. He's our God. We belong to Him. So Paul is charging that because they're boasting that and giving the impression that this is who they are and yet not living it out, that God was being dishonored by their lives in the world, they brought a reproach on God's name. Why? Because in the mind of the Gentile, the Jew, or the moralist, or the religious person, and his God that he said he loves are inseparably linked. So it is indeed damaging when the law is not obeyed, when holiness is not lived out. It's not just that the person's own life is affected negatively when we sin. It is. The greater issue, Paul says, is that disobedience is bringing a dishonor to the name of God. To the point that he says, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as this is written. They were the cause of the Gentiles blaspheming God. I mean, look at the contrast. We're the teachers. We can help them. Paul is saying they're blaspheming God because of you. The Gentile blamed the Jew, certainly, for his sinful ways. But they also blamed God. They aimed their reproach at God, whom the Jew maintained favored the nation above all else. So blame for the Jew's shortcoming was leveled at God. They make God the object of their scorn. And he draws from something, a quotation here in the Old Testament. He says, just as it is written. Where does this come from? It can come from one of two places. It can either come from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, or Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 20 to 23. Either Isaiah 52 or Ezekiel 36. Most likely, it's a reference to the second one, Ezekiel 36. When Isaiah said what he did, which is something similar here, he was directing his ministry against the Babylonians who were oppressing the people. And they blasphemed the name of God continually every day, the Babylonians did, because the Israelites were in bondage. And so to them, God could not help them. So they blasphemed God for that reason, that the Jews were helpless. So God was powerless to help his people. In Ezekiel, though, he was preaching that the land had been left desolate because of their sins, the sins of the people. That more lines up with what we're talking about here. Their manner of life, their misconduct, had caused the nations to blaspheme the name of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Probably the parallels to Ezekiel 36. I mean, it was centuries earlier that Ezekiel wrote that. Now, centuries later, that Paul is saying the same thing. That means that as Paul is traveling around on his missionary journey, he could not help but observe that it's still going on. The name of God was still being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of the practices of the Jews. So again, Paul is just making the case to his own national brothers. They were no better off than the Gentiles. Even though they were the most highly favored people, the most privileged, all so sad. All the privileges that should have resulted in pointing the nations to God. Their manner of life repelled the people from God. John Murray, the great old commentator, summed it up, the sadness, this way. Quote, the tragic irony is apparent. The Jews who claimed to be the leaders of the nations for the worship of the true God had become the instruments of provoking the nations to blasphemy. Kind of reminds me of my own nation. We certainly have not really given evidence that we are fit to take the lead amongst the nations in the world and be a light to them. Well, the apostle has addressed the Jew directly, pointedly. And he's really saying, take an honest look at yourself. To be a member of a chosen race here, he says to the Jew, that's a position of responsibility, not just privilege. So he is specifically addressing the Jewish moralist. But there are some important parallel lessons, I believe, even for professing Christians today. In particular, important lessons for Christians who profess to be the ones with the right doctrine. Do you know any? Christians who profess to believe the right doctrine. Christians with the right philosophy of ministry. The ones who go to the right biblically based churches. The ones who speak out against the doctrinal shallowness of many of the other churches. The ones who perhaps take pride in the fact that they know better than so many other Christians today and who could possibly become smug and self-righteous. The Christians who see their role even as setting straight all those shallow, seeker-friendly, contextualizing Arminian Christians and churches that are out there. In other words, possibly Christians like us. He's talking to the nation of Jew of Israel about judgment. That's the meaning of the text. But let's don't leave without taking these few applications to heart that I'm about to give you. First of all, it's the responsibility of each of us to never forget that we are to be hearers of the word, but not hearers alone. We're to be doers. We are to make application of everything we learn in the Word of God. Every sermon you come and listen to is applicable in some way to your life. God expects you to listen to every sermon with that in mind, asking yourself these questions. How does this affect my life today? How does what He said today affect my marriage? How does it affect my situation at my job? We should be humbled at the condescension of God and seeking to show gratitude to Him by living in accordance to the precepts contained in the revelation that we have. Let's make application. Second, we know now the deeper teaching about the law as taught by Jesus in Matthew 5. We know this radical perspective about the heart, that murder and adultery and things like that, those sins begin in the heart. In lesser ways like lust and hate and anger. So when theft and adultery and idolatry are radically understood, there's not a person who's not guilty of all three. So let's take that away too. We must continually guard our hearts, even against the most subtle forms of sin in our life. Third, we must be concerned about our testimony to the lost world. If we don't take the application of truth seriously, claiming to be God's people, the ones in the right who have all this knowledge. If we don't take the application of truth seriously, lost people will conclude the same thing they concluded about the Jews' God. They'll conclude that our God must be powerless then. He's not helping us. And they'll conclude that our God must be unimportant to us. That we're not willing to really take what He says seriously. It's so easy to pride ourselves on having a high view of God, but not really giving the highest place and honor in our lives in a practical way. And by our practices, deny our profession. I mean, for some people out there, the term born-again Christian prompts one response, yuck. Many Christians are prideful instead of humble, especially in the way they interact with unbelievers. They hold their opinions and their preferences and their convictions with such a harsh tenacity that in their discussions with others, they come across as unloving and self-righteous. Christians must exemplify humility and graciousness in all their opportunities with unbelievers. If all we do is come across as fighters, as those who talk more about what we don't do as Christians, as those who pridefully have all the right views and all the right opinions and all the right theological and political and social positions, then we end up confusing the gospel. But we can end up causing others to scorn the very God that we say that we love and serve. So there is an application to us, in principle, of the very things he was expressing his concern about concerning the Jews. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded once again that you desire holiness from us. You desire a lifestyle from us that reflects what we believe. Lord, even as we read in Hebrews this morning, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Help us to avoid some of these dangers that are associated with right thinking and right possession of truth and right desire for living and right living. Help us to avoid the dangers of smugness and self-righteousness and a false sense of safety and an air of superiority and hypocrisy. Most of all, Lord, help us to guard against dishonoring you in any way by provoking someone else to minimize who you are and to think small about you because of the way we live. Strengthen us that by our choices in life, you are magnified through us, and that people would say, what a great God we know. In our Savior's name, amen.